If you would, please be seated and open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. That is where we continue in our study this morning. And we're going to continue in our study of the conduct of false teachers and false prophets, just seeing what they do. Hey, I'm thinking we got children's church because I see Mr. Joel in the back, and I see a bevy of short people heading that way. So if you want to go to children's church, you're in anywhere from kindergarten up through sixth grade. Head out through the back, and Mr. Joel will escort you to where they'll be doing children's church this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. We've been talking so far about these false teachers. We've been seeing various things. The outline you see this Sunday is actually one, same one that we had last week because we did not finish. First, we saw that Peter told us that there were these those who are actually going to be held. God is able to deliver the godly, but he will hold the wicked for their punishment. And then it says in verse 10, especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. And so the remainder of this chapter is basically going to be dealing with those two issues. Those who embrace the flesh and indulge it with its corrupt desires, and then those who despise authority. And we saw first, that they did despise authority. They are despising authority. That's how we know a false teacher and a false prophet when we see one. Peter said they're daring, they're self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. And so we see one of the things about these false teachers is just this: they're daring, they're self-willed, they're not in submission to God, they're not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we see it in one way, in the way that they even deal with God and angelic majesties. We talked about last week that when they get involved in the demonic and they start talking about angels and the things of God, it's very flippant. There's not a sense of reverence. There's not a sense of awe that should be had. They bring reviling judgments. They start, and it's really scary because I've read some of these things. They actually just start trash-talking angels and the fallen angels and saints. That's not a place for us. We saw in Scripture where it said that when Michael disputed over the body of Moses, he didn't bring a reviling judgment. He just looked at Satan and he said, "The Lord rebuke you," and it was over. And we need to realize that it's not something we need to mess with. It's not something we need to turn into some big deal. It is this: if we run into the demonic, deal with it and move on to what's important, which is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anytime you see the demonic being experienced in Scripture, they don't revel in the demonic. They don't revel in someone being delivered from demons. They deal with it, and then they move on to what is important, which is preaching the gospel. Because who cares if somebody's been delivered from demons if, as Scripture says in the book of Luke, the demons go out and gather up seven more wicked than themselves. They come back to the house. They find it swept, clean, but unoccupied. In other words, Christ is not yet Lord of that household. Christ is not yet Lord of that person's life. And they go in again and possess the person. And it says the second condition is far worse than the first. And so it is not enough just to go out and be, you know, demon slayer of the universe. We need to realize any of that is given to us. And by the way, it's given to us as the body of Christ. Because what we go out in is not our own authority. We go out in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcame them by his blood, who overcame them by his cross, and is able to deal with them. The second thing we notice about them, and it just says, they're like unreasoning animals. They're creatures of instinct. They're no longer under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It just seems like they kind of go wherever they're going to go. And it says that they revile where they have no knowledge. And then it says, in the destruction of those creatures, they also will be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. In other words, when we have this kind of despising of authority, bad things happen. Very, very bad things happen. And as a result, anyone who is rebelling against authority, and this is a scary thing when you realize it, you need to realize Romans teaches us all authority is from God. And those authorities that exist have been given by God. So when we just decide we're going to rebel against authority, and by the way, even citing our, quote, good reasons to rebel, we better understand something. Those authorities are in our life for God's purpose. You need to understand that Daniel was able to thrive in everything that he needed to thrive in. Daniel was able to minister in every way that he was able to minister, and yet he was still under Nebuchadnezzar. He was still under Belshazzar. He was still under these godless leaders, and yet Daniel was able to do everything that he needed to do, even in submission to the authority. Even when they took him and threw him in the lion's den, even when they took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them into the fiery furnace, those men did not rebel except to say, "We will not worship a false god. We are going to honor God." Daniel said, "I cannot stop praying to the God and only pray to you, King, because that's not the place. That's not what we're supposed to do." And they were willing to undergo even persecution and honestly threats of death. And God delivered them. Then we see, secondly, not only did they despise authority, but last week we saw that they're delving in sensuality. Scripture says here, they counted a pleasure to revel in the daytime. In other words, most people try to hide their sin at night, but these people reach a point where they just don't care. They're just going to let it all hang out, and they're going to do it. It says their stains, their blemishes, they revel in their deceptions as they carouse with you. And again, we talked about how this could have even been, as it said in 1 Corinthians, they were having the Lord's Supper, they were having these love feasts. The love feasts became almost a glorying in your status and stature and wealth and life, because there were some who had much and there were some that sat there hungry, and they allowed those kind of disparities in the church, even in the midst of what was supposed to be called a love feast. And so others were hungry, others were drunk, and then they got ready to have the Lord's Supper after it was all over with. And you can see that these false teachers, their stains, their blemishes, and it says they revel in their deceptions. They're not ashamed of their deceptions. And guys, let me just say this, that some of the crazy stuff that's being taught in these days, we should know better. One particular guy said there was not just a Trinity, but there was a Trinity of Trinities, that there's basically 9 people in the Godhead. And there are people in these meetings going, "Amen, brother, hallelujah." Somebody needed to scream, "Oh, me, let's get out of here." Father, Son, Spirit, there is a Trinity, 3 persons, 1 God. Another one made, and this is a common teaching in the Name It, Claim It movement, that Jesus Christ went down and was tortured by the devil in hell as a man, and then God resurrected him, and Jesus became the first born-again man, and then basically came into his deity as a result of that act. Saints, Jesus was God from all eternity past. Jesus was God in Mary's womb. Jesus never, ever was not Almighty God. And when Jesus died, he destroyed the works of the devil by the cross. What he did is not go down to hell in order to be tortured. Scripture tells us that he went down and he preached to the spirits in prison. And then he gathered up those who were on what I believe the bosom of Abraham, those who had believed by grace in the blood and what God had shown so far. And they had the faith of Abraham. They were declared righteous by their faith. They put faith in God, who would one day bring them to himself and one day be the reason that they could stand in God's presence. Not their works, but the grace of God. He went and he gathered them all up, and he took captivity in his train and took them into the presence of Almighty God. Saints, it was not a matter of some kind of defeat that took place in hell. It was a glorious victory at the cross. And the scary thing is, these things are being taught. They're being taught as doctrine in these groups. And the scary thing is this: doctrine is so deficient in the church in this day. There are so few people who understand basic doctrine in the church today that they can easily be sucked in by these false teachers and these false prophets. They revel in their deceptions. They carouse with you, it says, having eyes full of an adulteress that never cease from sin. They entice unstable souls, people that aren't sure where they are, and so they fall on the side of their false doctrine. It says here they have a heart trained in greed. It's all about the money. It's all about the power. It's all about the prestige and the position. It says they are accursed children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam. We talked about Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He went his way trying to be hired by Balak. And when he couldn't be hired by Balak, he was mad in the end because God had kind of moved in such a way that he blessed Israel three times instead of cursing them. But then we learn of the way of Balaam in the New Testament, where it tells us in Revelation and it tells us in other passages that what he did was he counseled Balak to send in the young women and to have the young women seduce the men and have sex outside of marriage. And as a result, God himself would curse Israel. And were it not for Phinehas, who stayed that plague upon the people, Israel would have been destroyed. We see that they go the way of Balaam, and then it just talks about that Balaam was rebuked by his own donkey, who was given the ability to speak and restrain the madness of the prophet. So these people, they despise authority and they delve in spirituality, or they delve, I'm sorry, in sensuality. The third thing on this passage is this. They are deceiving promises. They offer deceiving promises. That third point, they offer deceiving promises. It says, these are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. There are other things we recognize these false teachers by. It gives some descriptions of them. It says that they are springs without water, and then it goes on to say again, they are mists driven by a storm. The word spring there basically refers to a well of water that comes up as you dig down, and there is a spring of water that comes up through that well. And what is amazing was, you have to understand that the nation of Israel in that area was a very dry, arid place. And so water was extremely important to these people. They had to have water. Abraham and his sons, and there's some really neat spiritual information about this. Abraham and his sons, as they went through this region and began to experience God, and Abraham did it, and Isaac did it, and Jacob did it. And everywhere they had an experience with Almighty God and experienced God in a way where God revealed himself further, they would dig a well. And that well would be named after what that experience was, and other could go to those wells, and as they received physical life-giving water, they were reminded of how God had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus, as they received the physical water that restored their bodies, they would remember these stories. They would remember how God revealed himself and wind up having their souls restored as well. But you see, these false prophets and teachers would promise abundant water, and yet when their followers actually found that what they gave them was nothing but a mirage. Now, here's some amazing things. Listen to what God says about springs and wells in Scripture. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And God said, he is the fountain of living waters. He is the well that will never run dry. And yet what we do sometimes is in religion, we try to dig our own well, and it becomes nothing but a broken cistern. If you've ever seen a cistern, we saw some in Israel. By the way, most of them were dry because they're in the midst of a drought. But the ones that had any water in them, the water was nasty. It's kind of like a swimming pool that's been left over the winter. And I'm sure everybody that sees one of those says, oh, let me get a drink of that water. That'll be refreshing after I weed through the green and all the nasty stuff on top. Proverbs 13:14 says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life that will turn you aside from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. Isaiah said in Isaiah 12, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. What an incredible passage. But then he says this, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And there it is again, the springs, the well that is supposed to bring us this water. And then we see Jesus takes this whole imagery that started in the Old Testament and then he personalizes it. Jesus said in answer to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus in answer said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." You see, all of these imagery that is given in the Old Testament of the wells that were dug as they experienced God were simply prepping us. The very thing that Isaiah said, that you will experience this God of salvation and this God of peace and this God of wonder who will deliver you, and then you will joyously draw water from the spring of salvation. Jesus says, "I am that spring. I am that well. Drink deeply of me and you will never thirst again. In fact, as you drink of me, there will be a spring of water coming up from inside of you that will forever quench your thirst." And if that's not enough, then Jesus said in John chapter 7, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," and every day of the feast they would bring a pitcher of water and they would pour it out. And they would bring another pitcher of water from the well and pour it out before the Lord. And the third day they would come and pour it out. And then on the last day, the great day of the feast, they would come up with the pitcher, but there would be no water. And what that signified was, we are still waiting for God's great salvation. And the water pitcher stood empty. And on that day, Jesus announced this: "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And it's an awesome thing, saints. It's a beautiful thing when we realize that this well that we are to drink from, this spring that, according to Scripture, is not just a stagnant spring somewhere. It's not just a location someplace. It's not just a well or a spring we can go to if we go to a certain location. Jesus Christ Himself is the spring of living waters. Jesus Christ Himself is that well. In fact, He says it's not just a spring. It's not just a well. That if you believe in me and you drink of me, Jesus said, rivers of water are going to come up from you by the work of the Holy Spirit and will flow from you. Oh, what a glorious thing. And even more, how sad it is when we realize that Peter responds and says that these false teachers are springs without water. They are wells that are dry. They are people who are not preaching the person of Jesus Christ. They're not preaching the salvation of God. They're not preaching the gospel, saints. They're preaching health. They're preaching wealth. They're preaching prosperity. They're preaching healing. They're preaching all these things, but they're not giving people the gospel. They're not telling them of their sin. They're not helping them understand that their sin separates them from a holy God and letting them know that there is only one remedy that will take care of this sin. Only one remedy that will bring them into the presence of God, and it is what God has done through Jesus Christ as He took sin upon Himself, went to the cross, died on the cross, experiencing the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God on sin. He died and was buried 3 days later, and that, my friends, is the gospel, and it is the only way our sin will ever be taken care of, and we will be made right in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. You see that Jesus, or Peter says, these guys are mists driven by a storm. Often in the land of Israel, mists would blow in from the Mediterranean Sea and would blow in with some clouds, and people would think, oh, rain is coming, and they always love when rain shows up. But there would be a storm, there would be clouds, but there would be absolutely no water. And they would watch the clouds build. I read, J. Vernon McGee was talking about living in Texas, and it would be so dry and it would be arid, and they would watch these clouds begin to blow up and giant thunderheads would begin to form, and they would think to themselves in West Texas, oh, water. But then the aridness of the land would simply suck all the water out of the clouds, and there would just simply be clouds that would just float by in the evening. Promise of water, promise of refreshment, but nothing. Nothing but the continued dry, arid drought. And saints, when we listen to these kind of teachers, these false teachers and false prophets, Man, there'll be a lot of motion. There'll be a lot of excitement. There'll be the building of the thunderheads. There'll be the excitement. There'll be the show. But I want you to know there will be no rain. There will be nothing that will quench your spirit and give you life. There is no real life. There is no real salvation. And nothing, saints, that will bring true growth. Because you know and I know to have growth, we're going to have water. And there's only one place to get that water, and that is from our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, the black darkness has been reserved for these people. And the black darkness here refers to hell, the place of eternal punishment, where there will be both fire and darkness in the same place. That's a terrifying thought. By the way, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13 speaks of this. Matthew 13:42, Matthew 25:41. Similar words are mentioned in Jude as well. For these false teachers, it says, for whom black darkness has been reserved forever. And if you remember, just previous to this, when Peter was talking about the fallen angels, he said they were committed to pits of darkness where they would remain there forever. And so it talks about these false teachers, and one of the things we see, that they promise something, but they don't deliver anything. They promise rain, they promise spiritual refreshment, but there is no spiritual refreshment. Secondly, they speak arrogant words of vanity, and as they do, they are simply enticing your flesh, and they are speaking in forms of sensuality to try to catch you, but it says they do this to those who barely escape the ones who are living in error. Let's take a look at that real quick. How do we notice them? Well, one, they speak arrogant words of vanity. The word used here says, speaks of high-sounding rhetoric, swelling words of incredible pride. But at the end, they are only vanity. In other words, they have great looks. They have absolutely no substance. John Phillips said this. It was a great quote. It says, in reality, what they have to say is high-sounding nonsense. But what imposing words they use. They are people intoxicated by the exuberance of their own verbosity. But all they're really doing is blowing verbal bubbles. What they say is sound without substance. Their words are worthless because they are devoid of truth. Much of the world's philosophy is like that. The propositions may be logically arranged and clothed in an eloquent style, but if they discount the Bible, you can know they are worthless. Oh, saints, that we would learn this. These things are done so that people are captured by the high-sounding, flamboyant talk. They boast of spiritual insights, and some even refer to their own direct revelation that they've received from God that they then place on a plane with the Scripture. By the way, if anybody ever lifts up a direct revelation they think they got from God and they put it on the plane of Scripture, I encourage you to do one thing. Run. Get out of that person's presence as fast as you possibly can. Because it is a wicked thing when somebody lifts up their own experience and they lift up some revelation they think they got and they put it equal with the Word of God, you're almost going to run into one. I would almost guarantee you 100% of the time you're going to run into some serious error. Some very, very dangerous stuff. Listen, Paul's desire was not to have these arrogant, high-sounding words. He said this, I don't desire to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was speaking, his speaking was without grand-sounding words, but rather with a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit and power. And oh, that we would return to that once again. Paul even challenged those who trusted in their high-sounding words rather than in the power of God when he said in 1 Corinthians 4:18-20, now some of you have become arrogant, as though I weren't coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And by the way, you want to know what I believe to be the most incredible power manifest by the Word of God? And some people are going to be disappointed because it's not a healing and it's not a deliverance. It's this, to take an arrogant man and humble him in the presence of God about his sin. You want to talk about the most difficult thing in the world to do? You take an arrogant man or an arrogant woman, doesn't matter what age, and you try to get them to see their sin and be willing to turn from their sin and admit that they are helpless and they are in need of a Savior. And I'm telling you, you have just walked up on something that will take the power of God for someone to admit and hold fast to. And then the other great miracle I see many times, God saves a man out of the world, and then he places him back in the world, and he keeps him holy, living in the midst of that world. Now, let me tell you, that's power. Now, saints, I believe in the other power. I believe in the power of seeing people delivered from demons. I've watched God do things like that. I've watched God heal people. I've watched God do amazing and powerful and incredible things. But I want you to know, I believe nothing measures against the power of Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead and God bringing a man out of his dead in his sins and his flesh and making him alive in Jesus Christ. It says that what they do is they use their words to entice the flesh. And they speak with words of sensuality. In other words, what they're trying to do is they're trying to catch you with bait. That's what the word entice means, to catch with bait. Their lure, though, is especially to the flesh. And by the way, if you want to know what the flesh is, just go to Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, and it just gives you a big long list of what the flesh is. And you know what? If you see those things in your life, if that describes some of the ways that you are acting, you're in the flesh when you're doing those things. And you have people that are enticing the flesh. And let me say this, saints, one of the worst enticements to the flesh is this: promising people they're going to be rich in this life. Promising people they're going to be kings in this life. Promising people that the real reward is all the stuff you get in this life. Telling people that there will be health, there will be wealth, there will be prosperity. They don't have to go through difficult times. They don't have to go through difficult circumstances. And yet Paul himself boasted, not in the things that made him strong, but he said he boasted in his weakness. He said, I was beaten. I was shipwrecked. He talked of all the things that took place to him. And then he said, the apostles have been placed before men almost like a spectacle to the world, because of the way that we're treated by preaching the gospel. And saints, my question to these people who love the health, wealth, prosperity thing is, how does that square with how Jesus lived his life? How does that square with how the apostles lived their lives? Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Somebody said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. He said, man, birds have nests. He said, I don't have a place to lay my head. I'm in complete dependence on God from day to day to day. And yet we're being told the real sign that you're a part of what God's doing in this world is you get everything you want, and they're talking about money. And they're talking about having the right clothes, the right cars, having the really awesome houses. And they just boast in these things. And saints, it's demonic. It's demonic. It says they entice people through sensuality. Their talk was lascivious. It was bold. It was daring. It appeals to the carnal person. It appeals to the worldly person. The apostates made no bones about it that they were playing directly to people's lower nature rather than calling people to see the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to live in a way that glorifies and honors God. Listen, I'm writing a series of articles, and they're tough articles to write that I'm putting in the courier that's online and some people get through email. And the question I'm asking in this thing is, how does God feel about cussing? And I'll tell you, part of the reason that I brought it up is because in our generation, for the first time, preachers started cussing from the pulpit. And I'm not talking about liberals. I'm talking about men that say they're evangelicals. And saints, let me say this. The same argument comes up again. Oh, they're just words. We make the meaning of words. And yet when I see lost people, and they've been in the presence of a Christian who just lets it fly, you know what their first statement to me is? I thought that guy was a Christian. Now, I know the cry from some is going to be, oh, we don't have to submit to that legalism. Listen, I would love for once the cry not to be, we don't have to submit to the legalism, but the cry to begin to be, oh, that we would be holy men and women of God. Oh, that we would say, God, I will put away those things that even offend the lost. And we cry about our freedom. And we cry about our freedom to cuss. And we cry out about our freedom to drink and party. And we wind up drunk. And we wind up with people who question our God because of our behavior. These people entice, they want the sensuality, they want the flesh. And they will just give you everything in the world to want the flesh. And saints, when I was a young believer, God, thank you that I was in the company of people that taught me and told me, God has called me with a holy calling. God has called me to be different, to be separate. I remember reading the tract that says, others may, you cannot. Why? Why? Is it just legalism, saints? Or could it be that God actually intends us to shine like stars in the firmament and represent Him to His glory and His honor and His praise? Now, you know what I teach, saints. You know the Bible doesn't say no drinking whatsoever. It says that we are not to be drunk with wine. But I want you to know something, saints. Be so careful. You may have a liberty, but make sure you don't use your liberty to feed your flesh. I've been in some places where Christians were all drinking, and I watched the conversation, and it did not glorify God. It went straight to the flesh. It went straight to reveling in the things of this world. And there have been times I've been uncomfortable, and I just backed out of it graciously. Because I'm going to tell you, saints, if we do things that grieve the heart of God, and we do them in front of the lost, it's a scary thing what we are thinking we can do with our freedom. Our freedom is given to us in Christ. God bless you. Use it. It's yours in Christ. Just be careful that you don't then claim that your freedom gives you the right to go beyond what Scripture has set as boundaries and says you step one step over there and you are in sin. These guys, we know them because they entice the flesh. They preach sensuality. And I'm running out of time. You need to read the story of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 16. Absalom rebels against David. And he's completely out of the will of God in his rebellion against David. But then he calls the man who's supposed to be the counselor. And they say, receiving this guy's counsel is like receiving the counsel right in the presence of God. It's like receiving the counsel of an angel. And yet what Mr. A said, okay, Ahithophel, okay, what he basically told Absalom was, take 10 of your father's concubines and in broad daylight rape them. And he said, when you do that, then all of Israel will know that there's no way you're going to be brought back to right relationship with David, and you will be strengthened in your rebellion. And Absalom, like a fool, did it. And he wound up hanging in a tree by his beautiful hair with spears thrust into his heart. Oh, what foolishness we embrace. And what stupid counsel is given. If it feeds your flesh, run from it. It says, this is given to those who barely escape the ones living in error. I studied this, and it's a really interesting passage. Many scholars actually believe that should be said, those who were making their escape or those who were at the point of getting away from those who are in error. And what happens is because of this godless counsel, they're pulled right back into the world. How many of you have known of someone who prayed a prayer to receive Christ, but after a period of time went right back into the world? That's what this is talking about, and it's terrifying. You have Felix, who in Acts 24:25 trembled at the preaching of Saul. And he might have escaped too, but he was sitting next to a woman named Drusilla, the daughter of King Herod, who was married to Azizas, king of Edessa, and who through the influence of a guy named Simon Magus, another very ungodly man, she abandoned her husband in favor of Felix. And Felix was sitting right there with her adulteress. And even though he was trembling at the word of God, he was more interested in maintaining his adulteress than he was in turning from his sin and coming to Christ. Oh, saints, it's a dangerous thing to play with and mess with sin. You have another example, King Agrippa and He was almost persuaded to become a Christian in Acts 26, 28. And what happened is he didn't. He turned back, and there's no record of him coming to Christ. We don't know if he didn't, but it's an amazing thing when you're almost there. And there's actually this amazing message preached by one of the reformers that talks about the almost Christian. The almost Christian. They'll come right up to the edge, but they really won't turn to God. They really won't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll get religion. And the amazing thing is these people promise freedom. But their empty guarantees include you'll be liberated, you'll have purpose, you'll have prosperity, peace, divine health, you'll have happiness. But they don't even have those blessings themselves. In fact, they're slaves to their own lust. Well-known preacher in Florida who waves his hand and whole groups of people fall down. They come on the stage in droves, and he waves his hand and they fall down. And people think that the power of God is on him, and yet the tabloids find him leaving a hotel in Europe with another woman who's supposed to be a woman preacher. I got my own issues with that. But and let me say this. They're not my issues. The Scripture has issues with that. Who cares if I got issues, right? Anybody here got issues? We all got issues, right? And I'm not saying your issues aren't important, but if your issues are not buttressed by the Scriptures, you got issues and I got issues. We're just not going to deal with our issues. But if you got an issue with the Scripture, we got an issue. And he was seen walking, holding hands with this woman out of a hotel where they had been cooped up for days in a lover's nest, both of them married to different people. A couple years later, he gets in front of the TV and tells everybody, and we've been restored, and he's going to be remarried to his wife. Listen, he should have been removed. I'm sorry, saints, but church discipline should have ensued, and he should have been removed. Should not have been standing there. They promised freedom, and yet they're slaves, Scripture says, of their own corruption and sin. Jesus said this in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. There's a scary passage, isn't it? If we commit a sin, we're the slave of sin unless God delivers us. Let me say this. You cannot play with sin. Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting of death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You see, although these guys offer freedom, they're still slaves to their own sin. They're utterly unable to bestow true spiritual freedom because they reject Jesus Christ. I'm going to say this. They reject the cross. They reject a life that says no to the flesh and dies to the flesh and lives by the Spirit to live out what the Word of God commands and calls us to do. And as long as they do that, they won't have freedom that they can give to anybody. Now, let me say this before I move on. You need to know that there is not a preacher out there alive who is not himself battling the battle of sin. But I want you to know where I battle sin, I'm grieved. Where I battle sin, it's hard. Where I battle sin, my heart is broken. Where I battle sin, it is not something that I take lightly. And so when I preach a passage like this, I want you to know there is freedom in Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that you will battle toward that freedom. And anybody who tells you that they have absolute freedom from sin and they never sin again while they're on this earth and they can just walk that out for months and years at a time is lying to you scripturally. We will battle with sin until our last day. But oh, saints, that it would be a battle and not an acquiescence and surrender to it. Lastly, we see they have deadly entanglements. It says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the word by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Listen, the false teachers of Peter's day were outwardly religious people. They professed faith in Jesus Christ, probably even convinced folks that they knew far more than others did. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to infiltrate the church and come to these positions of teachers. But you see, they didn't escape the defilement of the flesh. The word defilement there is a Greek word that simply means a vaporous exhalation. It's like somebody breathing on you death. It was believed to cause disease. It was an influence, an atmosphere that depleted you and corrupted you. And saints, the debauched system that this world offers to us, if we imbibe it and we say that's what I'm going to live by other than living by Scripture and dependence on Jesus, we are going to inhale poisonous vapors into our spirit, infectious evils, moral pollutions in every conceivable form. Unsaved humanity is dominated by these things. And what is awesome is in Jesus Christ, we are allowed to escape. We are allowed to begin to see these things cast off, and instead we begin to pursue godliness and holiness. Listen, these people have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't know Christ. They don't have a saving knowledge of Him. Thus, their efforts are basically nothing more than a temporary, superficial moral reform through being very religious. It is a nominal religion of Christianity, but it is void of genuine faith, genuine repentance, and genuine reliance on Jesus Christ daily to look to Him. Listen, you can look incredibly religious and not know Jesus. That's what's scary. How do we know? How do we know? It says easily, they're entangled again. The word entangled means to braid or interweave. And thus they begin to interweave with the world again. It says that, and they are overcome by it. Scripture actually says we are supposed to be the overcomers. We're supposed to be overcoming the spirit of this world. We are supposed to be overcoming our sin. In 1 John 5, 4 and 5, it talks about being overcomers. Listen, every time in Revelation it says the blessing is for the overcomers. In Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:26, in Revelation 3, 5, and Revelation 12, 21. And if it says that you are not an overcomer, you need to know this, you're probably not a believer either. Because one of the marks of a believer is that he overcomes sin. Now, here's where I need to be careful with you, okay? I'm not saying you overcome every sin every single moment. But if you never overcome any sin, and you're just overcome by sin, and you don't begin to watch God bring you to a new place and begin to sanctify you and begin to make you holy by His gracious operation and by the Holy Spirit. Listen, I am not even close to what I ought to be. I'm not close to what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. That needs to be our heart and our desires. I look back to what I was before I knew Christ. I look back to the battles and I realize this. I am not what I used to be. Thank God. It's not my effort. It's God's grace. But I also know this. I am not yet what I ought to be. And I am striving toward the goal, the high goal of God, the high calling that He calls me in. And it says when this becomes true, their later state is worse. Listen to this. It says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. Saints, I wish I could read you a bunch of scripture. I've got a ton of scripture right here that deals with this. I believe that Hebrews chapter 6 deals with this. Let me just read that real quick. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And what Hebrews 6 is talking about is not somebody losing their salvation. It's not talking about somebody who was genuinely saved and then lost their salvation. It's talking about somebody who begins to experience all the things of God. You begin to experience the good word of God. You begin to experience the Holy Spirit convict you of your sin and begin to draw you. And then you turn away and you push it away. And it talks about those who push it away. And let me say this. If it's somebody who loses their salvation, I've got a horrible, horrible thing to say to you if you teach that. It says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, if somebody says they've lost their salvation, that they believe they've genuinely been saved and lost it, and they will quote this passage in support, you also need to let them know, if you believe that, you are forever damned. You can never come back to repentance. If you genuinely supposedly were saved and now you're lost, you are damned. From that moment, you are going to hell and you have no hope. And what this passage is talking about is those who reject Christ and reject Christ and reject Christ. They may have some religion, but they reject true Christianity. And it says when they do this, they reach a point where they cannot be brought to repentance. And then we have this statement in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and of the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Playing games with the gospel, playing games with the truth is insanely dangerous. It finally says that and of course this is always a great one to say right before we go to lunch. But it says, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. Dogs were, and I'm going to say this, I have a dog named Stuart. We like him, okay? So please, I don't want any emails about dogs, but dogs were nasty creatures in biblical times, okay? In biblical times, they were nasty creatures. They were rarely, if ever, kept as household pests. They were usually half-wild mongrels. They were dirty, diseased, dangerous. They ate garbage and refuse, and they were willing to eat their own vomit. Jews treated dogs with contempt and disgust. And we need to know this, if that describes us. And let me say, God doesn't call believers dogs. But there are those who are these false prophets that are messing around with the things of God for their own profit and for their own power and for their own gain. And God said they're like a dog that's going back to its vomit when they go back to their sin. And they're like a pig that no matter how nice that you wash it and you clean it and you can put smelly stuff on it, you know, some perfume and stuff, and put a little bow on it, and you go, "Oh, look at that nice pig," and it's still got the nature of a pig, and when you let it go, it's going to find mud, it's going to find a wallow, and usually a wallow is where they threw all their trash too, and it will just sit there, and with all your nice smelly stuff and your little bow, it's just going to waller in that mud because that's its nature. And what Scripture is trying to tell us here is, if that's what we're living, if that's what we're doing, our nature hasn't been changed. And if you've truly been born again, your nature has been changed. It would bug you to waller in that junk. Saints, there are false teachers out there. And I realize, let me tell you, I'm so glad there are people here. Because these last 3 weeks, as we've walked through these passages, it's hard. It's difficult. But I think God gave us an entire chapter about these false teachers because, saints, it's dangerous. And I'm sorry, but the United States is just overflowing with them. And if you want to see them, turn on your TV set. Because the vast majority of them are on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And I'm sorry, I need to say it out loud. Because there are people that are listening to this kind of false teaching, and it doesn't even move them. They don't realize what they're listening to. And it's dangerous. It is incredibly dangerous. And I would just close saying this to you, saints. I don't want you to even trust what I say to you, to the extent that you would just accept it and go, "Okay, well, that's it." You need to study the Word of God. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be able to discern things. It's kind of like this. I'm one person. I can only be so many places in one day. And to be honest with you, at times I'm a doofus. And I sin. So you don't want to rely wholly on me. You want to rely on Almighty God. You want to rely on the Scriptures. You want to rely on the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere you go and will take the Word of God and by His teaching and through what has been done for you in Jesus Christ and the glorious salvation that is yours will deliver you again and again and again and again, even if I'm 500 miles away. And that's what we want. Saints, we don't want the show. We want the real thing. And I pray for you. We are coming into days, saints, where it's time for us to truly draw near to God like we've never drawn near before. New York Times article this last week said of a decision. Our own government in Arkansas is considering passing the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, RFRA. RFRA was originally passed by the Senate of the United States. Every single person in the House of Representatives voted for it. All but three in the Senate voted for it. The president signed it, and it was great. Now they're having to go back and review it state by state, because right now the danger is we will no longer be allowed to read the Word of God and what it says about sexual sin. And a New York Times article right up near the front said, the state and the courts are not bound in any way to guarantee our religious freedom unless they have a compelling interest to do so. Now that's, I realize for many of you, that's legal talk and that's legal speak. But what they're saying is this. Our previous rights that were guaranteed to us, and I'm not about our rights being given to us by a constitution. I am as far as this country is concerned, but my right to preach this comes with my right to suffer if I preach it and I'm persecuted. And you need to know that freedom is never taken from you. But you also need to know that it is rising, and it is rising in a way that is terrifyingly quick. That our freedom to be able to teach this word and to be able to hold fast to this word and be able to say things like, this word says this in Leviticus 18, and it says this in this passage, and if somebody's offended and says, you know what, you hurt me when you said that, we are going to have the courts in the United States of America convict us of hate crimes, and they are going to take away our stuff, and they're going to take away our building, and they're going to sue us at levels that are going to blow your mind, and we're going to find out in that day who's real and who's playing games. I wish it weren't happening, but I'm lying to you if I'm not telling you this. It's coming, saints. I'm a historian as well as a Bible nerd. And even as a historian, I see all the writing of how this has happened so many times before, and it's coming. I would ask you to do two things. Pray like you've never prayed before, that God would bring revival to His church. And maybe, in His mercy, He would spare this nation. Nineveh was how many days away from being destroyed? Anybody remember? Jonah said it. I've got it up. 3 days. Nineveh will be destroyed. Is it two or three? What? 40 days. I'm sorry. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. What was interesting is before Jonah got through the 3 days of the city, the king and everybody in the city repented, put on sackcloth and ashes, and the king even said, if you got a horse or a donkey or a cow, you put sackcloth on your cow. Because we believe this is serious and we're going to repent. And the whole city repented, and God took back the judgment and refrained from bringing His judgment and showed them mercy. That's the mercy of my God. 40 days left. Thank God it's 40, not just three. That's why you don't believe me all the time, because I can mess up. Not just words that I get wrong. But guys, we need to be ready. Cry out to God. Maybe God will have mercy on the church and on this nation. He's not going to have mercy on this nation if it doesn't revive the church. I'll just tell you that. And then this, pray that you will be ready to stand when the day comes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in a prison cell. Nazi regime had risen up. They had begun imprisoning Jews. And he was sitting in a prison cell. And one of the more influential pastors of a large church, I won't tell you what denomination, because it doesn't matter, right? We turn away from God. All denominations turn away from God because denominations are not perfect. The Word of God is. He walks into the jail to visit somebody, and he sees Pastor Bonhoeffer in the jail, and he was shocked. He says, Pastor Bonhoeffer, why are you in jail? And the words were cutting. Dietrich Bonhoeffer looked at this guy and he said, considering what's happening in our nation, brother, why aren't you in here with me? Is the better question. It is my hope, saints, that we will stand that we won't give way to the false teachers and the false doctrines, but I want you to know there's also going to be a spirit of compromise, and it's a deadly thing that's going to blow across our land. And they're going to tell us, it really doesn't matter that we hold to this. It really doesn't matter that we hold to this, and you're going to hear this lie. It doesn't matter if you hold to that view, just preach the gospel. When you take the truth and you lace it with an error, it becomes an error. We're going to have to be willing to stand on the truth no matter what it costs us. And it's going to get deadly real. May God have mercy on us and prepare us to be the men and the women of God that I know you are in Him. And may we stand. And just like it says in Ephesians 6, and after having done everything, to remain standing. How do you do it? You stand on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You stand on the Word of God. And you don't move. You love, you're gracious, but you don't move. Let's pray.